I suppose by way of introduction, the Christian life is not an easy life to live. And the Apostle Paul exclaims in this chapter twice, he says, "We do not lose heart." Verse 1, he says it, and again there in verse 16. Life throws up some pretty ugly things for us sometimes. I'm sure most of us here will have been through certain trials, some very compelling, some very difficult, some causing great anxiety. Just a week before Christmas, we received news that my dear wife Liz had been diagnosed with grade 2 breast cancer. And this year has been a year of chemotherapy and trips to the hospital and much uncertainty. And we're just in the middle of radiotherapy treatments now. Difficult time, I suppose. And some of you will have been through similar experiences and felt the uncertainties of that. How do we go on as Christians? Well-meaning people, quite rightly, say, well, just trust in God. But how do we do that? If we're not careful, we can just quite easily slip into phraseology, can't we? And I'll be praying for you, brother. Keep pressing on, brother. Don't be downcast. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And they mean well. All good advice. But what does it really mean? How can I actually articulate and engage that sentiment in my own heart and experience? How do you do that? How does your Christian faith work in the tough times? Well, Paul tells us, as we said in verse 1 there, we do not lose heart. Why? Why not? What has Paul got? What does he understand? How does he understand what he knows to be true? We all know these phrases. We all know we should trust. But how does he work that out for himself? As Paul begins his Christian life, he looks at the lives of other Christians too. He starts from the premise of real confidence, doesn't he? He knows and can pinpoint long before we ever realize that God begins a work in us, in our hearts. Paul has that as a real confidence. He says, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." Really? Through the tough times when even the fact of just holding on is difficult. Until his very dying words, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." Paul's not boasting here, he's not sticking his chest out, it's not a proud achievement of his, no sense of bravado. As you look through his life and his letters, what we have with Paul is a very honest and uncamouflaged man. He never disguises his own heart from us. He never disguised his own heart from his churches, the churches who he loved. One thing you notice, his perseverance is completely off the scale. Paul sweetly, very succinctly ties together at the end of chapter 1 in Colossians 1, verse 29, his own endeavours and labour, his hard work, with the fact that while he is being carried by a sovereign God, he knows that he is the one that is working, but he equates that very sweetly with the fact that it is God who is working through him. Listen to what he says. This is how he puts it. To this end, I also labor or toil or work or strive. To this end, I am striving. But according to what? According to his working, which works in me mightily, he says. So he's aware that it is God himself who is working in him mightily in order for him to work. As the 1689 Confession puts it, when referring to the perseverance of the saints, he states this, Confession states this: the perseverance of the saints depends upon no free will of their own, but on the immutability of the decree of election, which in its turn depends upon the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. The effective merit and intercession of Jesus and the saints' union with him. The oath of God, the abiding character of the Spirit's indwelling of the saints. Begin to get a picture of how secure the saint is here. Then it also depends on the divine nature of which they are partakers. And lastly, it depends upon this: the terms of the covenant of grace. All these, it says, all these factors guarantee the certainty and immutability of the saint's perseverance. You are persevering because God has hold of you. And God himself has bound his own character. This is crucial to the understanding. His own character of love and faithfulness to you that would expose him being accused of being unfaithful, weak, and unloving if you weren't to persevere to the end. He has bound all that up in his own character. If you're the real thing, you will make it. It's guaranteed. So from the outset of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, having spent a few days with the disciples after his baptism, he proclaimed Christ. It wasn't long before the Jews had plotted to kill him. He said just at the beginning of his Christian life. They wanted to kill him. And consequently, he had to escape, lowered down the wall of the city, remember, in a basket, back into Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9. But they didn't even believe he was a disciple. Hardly a soft introduction to the Christian life. Didn't get much better. At one point, over 40 men had bound themselves with an oath that they would neither eat nor drink another drop until they had killed Paul. Acts 23, you can read it for yourself. They wanted him dead. Here he was joining the Christians. He's losing his friends on Facebook pretty quick. They're all unfollowing him on Twitter. He's not a popular guy anymore. He might have said, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want to have to do with it. I've had enough of this Christian lark. It's nothing but trouble. People don't realise who I am. No such sentiment with Paul. The gospel had empowered him. That meant more to him than anything else on the planet. Barnabas took him under his wing after that, and so his Christian experience went from one trial and difficulty to another. It was tough. As his ministry had developed very quickly and quite profoundly, he reminds the Ephesian elders of his faithful ministry to them. In Acts chapter 20, he says this, with many tears and trials, he was with them. What was going on in his heart? With many tears and trials. But on having to leave the church there in Ephesus, constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, he says there in verse 22, see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me there. In other words, I don't know much. I don't know what's going to happen when I get there, but I do know this. Imprisonment, adversary, affliction, distress, heartache await me there. And then in verse 24 he says, but none of these things move me. Or in other words, deter me. I'm still going. What is in his heart? Why is he doing this? Then he says, nor do I count my life dear to myself. We got to stop there. So that I may finish the race with joy. And the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. This is a very key verse for Paul. Very pivotal in his life. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. Do you know, if there's one thing that causes Christians more problems than anything else, it's this. My life is just too dear. How dare you speak to me like that? True, isn't it? We don't like it. We're hurt by it. My life is too dear. Who do you think you are speaking to me like that? How dare you cut me up on the road like that? This is ridiculous. I'm not being used like that. Nobody's thinking about me here. Probably know what it's like yourself to try and get somebody to serve God in the church. It's hard work. You've got a relatively favorable congregation. It's always a core people. It's always a core nucleus that are engaged in service. Could it be that their lives are just too dear to them? Not Paul. He wasn't interested in being thought well of. No concern for himself. The one thing he cared about was telling people of Christ. This gospel message had gripped his heart. Nothing else mattered. No matter what he faced, his heart, his mind, his eye was fixed. through such overwhelming circumstance. He catalogues them, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 11, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in death often. And then he gets really specific. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times he'd received that, 39 stripes. The trauma of one of those. Causes scars up here. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness, often. I wonder why he put that there. The churning, gut-wrenching, sick feeling of worry, of anxiety, keeping you awake. And you can't get to sleep. So debilitating. Paul knew it. In hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. No chilling with a glass of wine for Paul. No switching off. His concern for the churches was constant. In this very letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says this, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia." Why? Why, Paul? What is it you want to tell us? What happened in Asia? Well, we were burdened beyond measure, he says. Above strength. We couldn't carry on anymore. We were feeling the weight of this. So that we despaired even of life. He doesn't tell us what it was, but he wants them to know this was bad. He didn't want them ignorant to this. We want you to know, brothers, this was crushing us. Because it reminded them not to trust in themselves, but in God. Being crushed. What about your life? Verse 9. Yes. We had the sentence of death. Sentence of death. In ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead and delivered us from that so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Do you know, Paul was so confident in God, so confident, that even if the persecution he was to suffer killed him, even if it killed him, knowing his mission from God was to preach to the Gentiles, he had enough confidence in God to know that he would raise him from the dead. Wow. Kind of puts us in the shadows a little. What does he say in chapter 4 verse 1 and again in verse 16. We do not lose heart. He wasn't losing heart, even though outwardly he says, we were perishing. In other words, we were just wasting away. What kind of understatement was that? It's a wonder you're still alive, Paul, after all you've been through. 5 whippings, 3 beatings with rods, stoned. It took its toll on him. It really took its toll on him. He was wasting away. Perishing. What about you? What about me? Does your Christian life take its toll on you? Your particular ministry, is it tough to fulfill? Serving Christ is going to be tough. Otherwise, it's not worth anything. It's going to be tough because you'll become a target. If you have a passion to serve the Lord, I'll guarantee you this, you'll become a target. The good news is the inward man is being renewed day by day. The jewel is being honed. Your ministry is being polished up. Paul's troubles, like an attacking army, a roaring lion about to devour, assailing him and assaulting him outwardly. At any moment he might be destroyed, but his inward man is being renewed. It's calm. It's safe. He's within the walls of a castle. And he grows stronger and braver as the battle waxes hotter. Paul's castle was Christ himself. Inside his inner man, the Holy Spirit resides, making him stronger and braver. He knew what he was, a target. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in what? In earthen vessels. We're just ordinary men. Just earthen vessels. Damaged pots, in other words, worthless terracotta clay pots, 10 a penny, weak, feeble, fragile, nothing to equate of any value, no strength, easily broken, earthen vessels. That's us. That's all we are, Paul says. Expendable. Used for the most meanest of jobs, easily returned to the dust. That's us apostles, ministers of the gospel. We're nothing. We're not gold, silver, or even metal vessels. We're just clay pots. Targets for the evil one. Well, here we are. August 2017. We've all made it so far. We've all made it so far. Have a good look round. Nothing much really, is there? Not a pretty one among us. Dare I say that? Fractured lives. Broken. Weak. Worthless, really. Spinning on a planet. Round and round. Hundreds of years ago, nobody even thought you'd exist. What mark are you making on the existence of this planet? You're nothing. And yet in you is a treasure. A treasure. Why does Paul say that? What a gospel this is. Do you know, throughout the churches of our land, I believe they are filled with Christian people that don't fully realize the value of this gospel. Mistakes we make. Failings, yes. Fearful, yes. Feeling the strain, the weight of burden. We're fragile. But what's inside us? What do we contain? The greatest message the world could ever know. And it's in us. He uses the word treasure for a reason, because of its inestimable value. No greater treasure can be conceived than the Son of God Himself is in us, bursting to bring glory to Himself, to declare this wonderful saving message of mankind. So that the glory goes to where it belongs. You are nothing. You're a broken pot. You're worthless. And all the glory is going to God, because He can use somebody like you, somebody like me, to bring this inestimable value to some other heart that is breaking, that is lost, that has no future, that is hell bound. What an eloquent expression. How altogether disproportionate the vessel used to carry such a message. Paul knows he's broken. He knows he's failing and worthless. And he knows he's being kept. Verse 8, hard pressed on every side. Yes, but not crushed. Perplexed, yes, but not in despair. Persecuted, for sure, but not forsaken. Struck down many times, but not destroyed. Suffering is no accident, you know. It's a divine appointment. That's not a phrase I've dreamed up. I don't know who wrote it, but it's true. Suffering is no accident. It's a divine appointment. I was reading of an old man come to his end of his life. He was about to die. He'd been imprisoned for his faith. From the day he became a Christian, he served God. Should I say 100%? If I said 100%, you know what I mean. And yet he was taken away from his home, he was put in a prison, and nobody came to visit him. Nobody. As I was reading about him, I thought, wow, what a faithful man. What a faithful man. I did wonder, why did the Lord leave him there? He'd given his whole life to the Lord, to serve the Lord, and yet he's left in a damp, horrible cell for the rest of his life, knowing he's about to die. Why? I wonder if it's because he wrote down these words. These were the last words he ever wrote. I'll read them to you. They may be more familiar than you realize. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to the Gentiles. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It was the Apostle Paul. All his life, he'd served God. Not a greater man for the gospel's sake ever. And yet he's left alone in a damp, horrible cell. It is difficult to wonder, why did the Lord leave him there? Why did the Lord leave him there? I do wonder. Maybe, just maybe, it was so he could pen those words, "But the Lord stood by me," so that we can know the Lord does stand by you in your trouble, in your despair. Do you know, when I was a young Christian lad, I'd gone out with this girlfriend, I honestly thought she was going to be my wife and boom, everything be happily ever after. Only to find 4 years down the line she finished with me, because really she didn't want, I guess, a preacher as a husband. I'd been beguiled. She was, don't get me wrong, she was a nice girl. But she broke my heart, actually. And I was due to be engaged in gospel ministry the evening she broke my heart. And I was in a gospel group, and I had to go with the rest of the lads. I told them what had happened. I was fighting back the tears. And our pastor then, at the end of the night, came and just stood in front of me and didn't let anybody near me, because he knew I would break down. He stood by me. I look back on that and I appreciated it. But that's all he could do. Stand there. He couldn't strengthen me inside. Jesus can. And he does. Whatever trial you're in, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. We lose sight and lose heart. We lose heart because we lose sight. Don't lose heart, brothers and sisters. Paul can say that. He uses this incredible expression at the end of that chapter. And this is difficult to grasp, but Paul got it. The very trial you are going through in some mysterious way is working for us. It is working for us. And it's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Look at that phrase, because this is one of the most incredible phrases of the whole Bible. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's not a more energetic expression found anywhere. Even the English is weak here. So bear with me and see if you can get it. The word eternal stands against the word momentary. The word weight is the word baros and stands against the word light. Weight, light. The word exceeding is the word hyperbolon. It's where we get our word hyperbole from. To exaggerate. Only this cannot be exaggerated. It means to cast with profusion. To throw beyond. So pull this together now. The New Testament uses it as eminence, as in verse 7. Excess, excellence, exceedingly supreme. I know it's getting complex. But as dynamic an expression as it is, and as linguistically expensive as it is, because this is not a cheap throwaway comment, Paul is investing everything into this comment because he wants us to get a hold of it. It's not enough for Paul to tell us what he can see, what is in his eye. It is far more than that, far more exceeding. Expressed unusually with a double whammy. Hyperbole. That's what he's saying. It is not merely eminent. It is eminent unto eminence. It is not just exceeding. It is exceedingly exceeding. Glorious. Glorious in the highest possible degree. It denotes the highest form of superlative you could possibly get. And Paul is investing his whole heart into this. Remember Paul's life, what he's come through. And he's saying, we do not lose heart because of this. This exceeding eternal weight of glory remains for us. Paul is just bursting with this. That's what he could see that we so often don't. The unspeakable, inexpressible glory of all that consuming presence of his Saviour. There's no words to express what Paul is bursting with here. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart, because whatever you're going through, and I'm not minimizing it, that would be insensitive. Jesus feels it. I know he feels it because he wept when he saw the pain of Mary and Martha. He wept. He knows where you are. He knows your circumstance to the detail. But Paul is comparing here, isn't he? He's comparing a weight. I do not compare this light,
momentary affliction to what's coming?
Don't lose heart, brothers and sisters. In 50,000 years from now, in 50,000 years from now, when you've been immersed in the full splendour of the glory of our Saviour Jesus, enveloped in the fullness of His love, fully aware that the weight of glory in His cross and His undeserved grace to you in 50,000 years, and the only reason you are there is because of what He's done, you will remember all this as just momentary and light. Don't lose heart, because this is guaranteed. And I can say an amen to that. It is guaranteed. And Paul is bursting with it. Don't lose heart. May God bless His word to our hearts.